Do turn to God's Word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, the passage that we read. Matthew 20, and we'll look to the Lord then with the Word of God before us and ask the Lord's help in our study in His Word at this time. So let's just bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, we look to Thee again to take Thine own Word and to apply it to ourselves. Give us understanding, help us to see the right application of it. Lord, we know Thou hast taught us that, Lord, You would sanctify Thy people through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Lord, work in our lives as Thy people through Thy Word. Speak also to dear friends out of Christ. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. By way of background to this parable, we have to look, I think, at the occasion for its telling. For this, you have to look at chapter 19. There you read about the person we call the rich young ruler who chose his riches over the kingdom of heaven. And of course, then after that, Christ says in Matthew 19:24, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The disciples, of course, are astonished to hear this. But quickly, Peter realizes that he and the other disciples are not like that rich man. They have left everything to follow Christ. And hence, in verse 27, he mentions this, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And it is in that context the Lord Jesus explains that he will have his reward, but he spells it out, but with a warning in the 30th verse. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." And of course, to see the importance of that statement, if you go down to chapter 20, verse 16, you find it again, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen," emphasizes the fact that this parable is given in order to deal with this issue that Peter has raised. "We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" So, having said that, then there's another matter we have to understand as we approach this parable, if we're to understand it aright. We have to understand a little bit about vineyards and how they operate. In a vineyard, of course, there are people who work all the year round, but at certain times of the year, there's a lot of need for casual labor. You might be able to manage with 10 or 12 people through most of the year, but at certain points, you need maybe several hundreds. And the only way to obtain them, especially then, was to go into the marketplace and to hire them. It's not so long since that sort of thing happened in our own land. Hiring fairs took place. And of course, in our Savior's day, people would be hired by the day. They'd be taken on for the day and would be paid at the end of the day. Then we must appreciate that the day started at 6 a.m. in the morning. That was the first hour of the day as they counted it. And it ended at 6 p.m. The third hour was our 9 o'clock. The sixth hour was our noontime. The ninth hour was our 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And of course, the 11th hour is our 5 p.m. When we have got that in our minds, we're in a position better to understand the parable. Here is a man who goes to the marketplace at 6 o'clock in the morning to find casual labor. And he agrees with these men that he will pay them one penny, one denarius, one Roman coin for their day's labor. And I am told that that was a good day's wage at that time. He goes back again at 9 o'clock in the morning and hires more men again at 12 noon and again at 3 p.m. does the same. And he tells the men he still needs workers and that he will do right by them. Finally, he goes out at 5 p.m. in the afternoon and finds there are still some men hanging around hoping for some work. And he takes them on for to work for him for 1 hour. So then it comes to 6 p.m. in the evening, and it's time for the wages to be handed out. And you can imagine the scene. The owner is there, and beside him, perhaps at a little table, is the steward or the manager of the business. And the workers are told to line up to be paid. And he gives this peculiar order that the men who were hired last should be paid first. We can imagine those who were there all day standing at the back of the queue wanting to see what those who had been hired and worked for 1 hour, what they had received. And of course, word would come back down the line that those who had worked for 1 hour, they had received a whole penny for their 1 hour of labor. And you can imagine how they would think. They would begin to think, well, what are we going to get? They've only worked 1 hour, they've received a full penny. What are we going to get for our full day's labor? And of course, they had worked through the heat of the day, working and lifting and carrying, doing all the tasks allotted to them. But comes to their turn, they also receive a penny. And now, the climax of the parable is that these workers complain. And at first sight, of course, their complaint is justified. Why should those who have worked so long, who have worked through the hottest part of the day, who have carried the heaviest load, why should they receive the same pay as those who have only worked 1 hour? This is a question that surely comes to our minds as we read this parable. Now, undoubtedly, modern trade unions would say the same. But the point of the parable is not to teach us how industry is to work today. The point of the parable is to teach us something about the kingdom of God. That's altogether different. In the parable, the master tells these complainers that he has given them exactly what he promised them at 6 o'clock in the morning. Their complaint is that others had received proportionately more, and hence on a percentage basis it was unfair. But the owner, he responds by saying, look, what you're grumbling about in effect is my generosity. I haven't wronged anybody. I have fully honored the agreement which I made with you at the start. As an employer, I have rights too, and I am free to be generous. Why should you grumble at my generosity? Why complain because I am good? Why did these men complain? Because they were judging from the wrong standard. Instead of saying, isn't our master wonderful? Isn't he generous? Isn't he good? Isn't he gracious? They were actually saying what Peter says in chapter 19, 27, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Instead of saying, isn't our master generous? They're saying, what's in it for me? And the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples and us through them, that you will never understand the kingdom of heaven if you think that God works like men work. Men and women in this world tend to serve because of what they get out of it. But it's not like that in the kingdom of God. Never has been and never will be. All these workers in the parable were standing in the line waiting to see who had done best, who had got most. What's in it for me? But the Lord is teaching us that such questions should never even be asked in the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven, not of men, and it operates by heavenly principles. This is the kingdom of God, and the center of attention is on God and on Christ. In the kingdom of God, the focus is not on our getting, but on His giving and what He has done for us. Not on our deserving, but on His gracious generosity. We come to the kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about merit or deserving. We're talking about God's grace and God's bounty and God's goodness. And we cannot import worldly values into the kingdom of God. That's all by way of background to the parable. Now we move from the background to its lessons. And there are three of them. Now, each of the lessons begin with the word all, and then continues on with the word but. And here's the first heading, the first lesson. It says to us, all who come into the kingdom come into it the same way. That's the first part of it. All who come into the kingdom come into it the same way. We want to focus on that for now. How did the workers come into the kingdom at 6 o'clock in the morning? What about those at 9 o'clock? Or at 12 noon, or 3 p.m., or even at 5 p.m.? They all came in the same way. The master came to them. He gave them a command and he gave them a promise. And everybody enters the kingdom of God that way. The master comes to you and he calls you. Someone may ask, but how can the Lord Jesus Christ come to me? He lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago. What when Paul was writing to the Ephesians who had never met Christ in the flesh, he says that to them that Christ came and preached to them. Ephesians 2 verses 16 and 17. How did he do this? Well, every time the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is present. And whenever the message is given, it is Jesus Christ who has given it. The voice may be a human voice. The mouth is a human mouth. But the message is that of Christ's. It's oftentimes imperfectly given because of the frailties of the human instrument, but the message remains the message of Jesus Christ, and the Savior comes, and he comes through the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel has two elements, a command and a promise. In the parable, the master says, I command you to go into my vineyard. And the promise is, if you go, I will do what is right by you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to people through the preaching of the gospel. And the Spirit of God works through the preaching of God's word. He speaks to men and to women and to boys and girls and says, here is a command. The command is to leave the place where you are and to go to another place, to leave the life that you're living and yield yourself to Christ. To leave the life of sin and the service of sin and yield yourself to the service of Christ and to submit to the King and to enter into under his rule and his authority. He commands the sinner to repent, to turn from your sin, to grieve over your sin and the way you live, and to come and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and rely on the one who died for sinners on the cross. Has he come to you in this way? He has. He has come to speak to you and to challenge you. He has come through his word and spoken to your heart and to your conscience. And you have known that God was dealing with you. You have known that the gospel was challenging you, that you're not right, that you ought to get right with God, that you ought to turn from the life you're living and come to Christ. And you've known that. And you've known God trouble your heart. He's come with a command, repent and believe the gospel. And he's come with a promise. He promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He promises to forgive your sins, all of your sins. Promises to pardon them all. Think of it. We cannot begin to count our sins. And he comes and he says, you come, leave where you are. Come into my service. Follow me. I'll give to you the pardon of your sins. I'll bless you with everlasting life. This is God's promise. It's the promise to all to whom he calls. Has he spoken to you? Have you come? Why are you standing all the day idle? Then we can bring in that but we mentioned. All who come into the kingdom come in the same way, but they do not all come at the same time. In the parable, some went into the vineyard at 6 a.m., others at 9, others at 12 noon, others at 3 p.m., and some at 5 p.m. In other words, there are some people come into the kingdom very young. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Samuel was probably not old enough to go to school in our terms when he knew the Lord call him by name, Samuel, Samuel, and the Lord spoke to him. He knew the word of the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon was in his mid-teens when he came to Christ. The first disciples were probably in their mid-20s. Paul was between probably 30 and 40 years of age, and some have been converted even at the 11th hour. The dying thief was one of them, hours and even minutes away from death, and yet God was gracious, and he came, and he called him. One of the great preachers of Scotland was a man called Thomas Guthrie. He had to do his traveling on horseback in those days. One night he was out. It was a dreadful night. He was on the moor, didn't know where he was. Well, being a man of God, he simply put the reins down on the saddle and just prayed, "Lord, you lead us along, let the horse go wherever it wanted to." Eventually came to a little cottage in the middle of nowhere. He inquired at the door of the man who answered if he might come and spend the rest of the night in by the fire out of the weather. It was a terrible night, and the man agreed. After a little time had emerged, there was a lady in the next room. There weren't that many rooms in the cottage, of course. And then a priest came out of the room. It was evident that the lady was dying. And when the priest had left the home, Thomas Guthrie asked to speak to the woman. He went in and he asked her if what the priest had had to tell her had brought her to peace with God. And she had to say, no, it hadn't. So he sat by the side of the bed and explained simply the gospel, spoke about sin and her sin and condemnation of sin, explained about Christ and what he had accomplished when he died on the cross, explained the promises of the gospel. And while he talked to her, she believed. He saw her come to true peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before she died that night. Eventually, of course, he was able to leave the home, and when he got back to his own home, he was able to tell his wife he'd seen a wondrous thing that night. He said he went into a house and saw a lady in a state of nature, and after a time I saw her in a state of grace, and I left her in a state of glory. There are some who are converted at the 11th hour. God is gracious. God's been gracious to you. God's been gracious to you. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved when you're young. When the Lord speaks to you even as a child. And you know, even though you're young, and maybe you don't have the knowledge other people have, but you know that you need to be saved. You need to get right with God. And you know the Lord has spoken to you. And you come to Christ. Oh, how wondrous it is when God steps in the midst of life. We're so busy. Has mercy upon us. And we're snatched as brands from the burning. Has the Lord been speaking to you? Bidding you come and work in his vineyard? You've spent so long in the service of sin. Is that the way you want it to go on? Serving sin? You know what the wages are, don't you? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But then we move to our second heading. And it's this: all who come into the kingdom receive the same order. All who come into the kingdom receive the same order. In verse 1 and 2, we discover quickly what this is. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. In other words, everyone who is called by the householder is called into the vineyard. Read down the parable. All who are called to labor. Never think that this parable is about those already called, been called to service. No, no. This is about the kingdom of God, and people have been called into it. And all who are called into the kingdom are called to work in the vineyard. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. None. Everyone who is called by Christ is called to service. And in a vineyard, there's a lot to do. You have clear in your mind, I'm sure, the picture of vineyards very often, not always, but oftentimes built on a terrace. Those terraces have to be constructed, have to be repaired, because as the rain comes down, the soil will get washed away over a period of time. It has to be returned again to the terraces. There has to be digging done, there has to be planting, there has to be pruning every year right down to one shoot. There has to be grafting, there has to be the chasing away of the birds that would eat the young grapes. There has to be perhaps the preventing boys and girls from doing what boys and girls would love to do and eat the grapes. There's got to be the picking of the grapes, the carrying them, the pressing of them, the fermentation, the decanting, the storing, the washing of the bottles. There's got to be the distribution, the seal, the keeping of counts, and it goes on and on and on. There's a lot of work in the vineyard, and that's precisely the picture the Lord Jesus Christ uses when he is predicting the kingdom of God. There is so much to do. Friends, remember that there's much to do in the Lord's vineyard. We meet together to worship the Lord at this time. We think about the building and all the labor that had to go in, even to the physical structure, and all the giving that had to be done. And we think of people who've sacrificed over years and done without to provide the place of worship. It has to be maintained. Years have been spent in maintaining it and repairing it. The congregation here has been in existence for so many years now. Who can calculate the hours that have been spent even on the physical structure? But then what about the actual services and the many tasks that have to be carried out? People who greet visitors at the door, friends come in, they're the representatives of the congregation. Others who take up the offerings and count it and make sure it's properly handled. We need Bibles, where do they come from? And hymn books. Who's going to do all this work? A musical accompaniment to help us sing. There's so many tasks, people to preach the word of God, to teach Sunday school class, or what about outreach work? If the Church of Christ is to grow and to be edified, there is so much work to be done. It's got to be prayed over. Who's going to do the praying work? It's been said the Church of Christ advances on its knees. There's so much that needs to be done. There's a land to be won for Christ. There's a world to be run. Who's going to do it? Those called into the vineyard. That's the task you're called to. And it's work. It's all work. We need times of fellowship where we meet together as friends after a service, some special service with a cup of tea, and others are made to feel welcome, and we're not just sitting in cliques. It's all work. We need to be salt and light in the community, don't we? We need Christians who can take a bold public stand for Christ and contest the evils of the hour. We need Christians who are prepared to visit nursing homes, who perhaps even could visit people who are locked up in prison, who can do. There's so many areas of work. We can mention 10 or 20 other areas of work. It's all work. So all who come into the kingdom of Christ receive the same order to go into the vineyard and work. There's a work for Jesus. None but you can do. And even by being here, of course, that's part of it, being in your place. Remember that. Remember that on Sunday evening. There's a tendency among many Christians now, well, the little appetite for the word of God Sunday morning will do me. I don't need to be there. You do need to be here, brother or sister. It's something that you can do for the Lord. One of the greatest encouragements in my early ministry in Bangor was an old man called Sam Milligan. Sam was dying on his feet. His wife couldn't get him to stay at home because he said, Mr. McDermott needs my encouragement. He needs me to be there. And what an encouragement was to realize. Here was a brother in his 80s, so unwell, and he said, I, by the grace of God, am going to be there. Because he wanted to be part of the work. He couldn't do very much, but he could be there. He could encourage the others. There's work, all sorts of work to be done. Of course, the second part of this point is not all receive the same work, which is why the owner goes out to get new workers, because there's new jobs coming up. You can imagine that. There's a task. I haven't thought of anybody for that. We can imagine in the ordinary sphere of life. We need someone to do this job. And of course, not all have the same amount of time. Some are saved young and can give a lifetime of service. Others are saved later and they're going to give what they have. And we certainly all don't have the same job. There have been some, of course, and they have started early. There are those jobs that can only be done, let's say, by those who start at 6 o'clock in the morning and work to 6 p.m. We think of those missionaries who go to a country. They learn a language, they learn a culture, and they give a lifetime to that field of service. A lifetime. And we're amazed at them. We thank God for them, but what of ourselves? That's usually why we send our young people there. They have the mental ability to learn languages and to fit into the situation. That's not to say that others can't do a task. When they're older in life, they can go to the mission field. There's lots of jobs that can be done. I can't tie down your conscience and say, this is what you must do. But I can say this, if the Lord's called you, He's called you into the vineyard. There's a work for you to do. And then quickly, lastly, we say this, all who will come into the vineyard will receive exactly what the Master's promised. Before long, our service for Christ will be ended. And there are those here, and you're young, and life's before you. Seems to stretch out endless days. You know, it seems like yesterday night I was in that situation. And you look back now and you say, where's it all gone? Soon our service for Christ will be ended. Time is running out. And we shall stand before Christ one by one. And we shall receive exactly what the Lord has promised. Did He promise you acquittal on the day of judgment? Then you shall have it. You shall have it. And how glad we should be that that is so. Sometimes we remember our sins or our faults from times past. And we're glad, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. What a blessing, what a privilege. Did He promise you a place in heaven where there'll be no more sin to vex us, no more sighing over tragedies, no more death to grieve us and break our hearts? Well, then we shall be there. Every promise of the gospel will be true. Did He promise a new resurrection body? Then you shall receive it. Did He promise perfect peace and happiness? Then, brother and sister, that will be yours. Everything the Lord has promised, you will have. There'll be nothing unfair about it. Every word will be true. And yet there's a but. All will receive what the Savior promised, but not what we promised ourselves. Let me put it like this. In the parable, as we've pictured it, there are people at the back of the queue, and they see those at the start have received a penny for an hour's labor, and in effect, they begin to promise themselves more. They've it all worked out. They're getting a penny for an hour's labor. Maybe I should get 12 pennies, not just 2 pennies, but 12 pennies, for I've been here for 12 hours. They're promising themselves these things. Some of us have been Christians from we were very young, and we thank God for that. You've worked hard for the Lord all your life. You've lost count of the sacrifices you made, and maybe you never made a count of them anyway. And you know disappointment in the Christian work, and you know what worry is and tiredness is and tears are in God's service. And what's kept you going is the knowledge that the judgment will come and you will receive your reward and you will not be disappointed. But maybe, just maybe, the idea has grown in your mind that because you've worked harder and longer that you're going to receive preferential treatment. That's what the parable is about. That brings it back to what Peter was thinking. He was asking this question, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have? Now you won't be disappointed. All that you truly long for spiritually and all you need will be yours, you'll receive. But the Lord doesn't want us thinking like Peter in a mercenary way and imagining that we are so much better than other Christians and so much deserving than other Christians. For remember that for all those years you've been working, you haven't done it for yourself. You've done it for Christ. And he will deal with you in that basis. You see, the eternal theme of heaven will never be how much you deserve. You're on the wrong foot there. It will never be how much you deserve. Your theme in heaven and your heart will be taken up with this fact. How gracious and how kind God has been to me in Christ. That'll be your theme. Wouldn't it be terrible, you know, if we arrived in heaven and were jealous, for example, of the dying thief? Can you imagine thinking, what's he doing here? I served the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years, and he served the Lord for a matter of hours or minutes. After a life of crime, he should be at the back of the crowd, not up here with the likes of me. That'll not be so. Those who have been saved for a long time, don't find your joy in what's in it for me. Find it in this, that you were lost and the Savior came and he called you by name. You were useless. And he not only saved you, but he gave you work to do in his kingdom. What a privilege that is. Being permitted to serve him. You know, I look back across my ministry and I can find many faults, many flaws, many mistakes. And I'm just glad the Lord's allowed me to serve him. Just allowed me. What a privilege. Has the Lord called you? Have you come to Christ? Are you seeking to serve him? Have you found your place in the vineyard? There's much work to be done. May the Lord help you do it to his glory. You'll have no regrets, you know, when the day is done, that you served him where he placed you. And you receive his well done, thou good and faithful servant. That will mean just everything to you.